verse that is familiar to probably a lot of you in Joshua chapter 24. It is a verse that comes toward the end of this book of Joshua, in which the Israelites have taken the land of promise, and they were now settling in this land. And Joshua encouraged his fellow Israelites there in Joshua 24 and verse 15. He told them, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." A lot of times there's an emphasis placed on that verse based on the end of it when Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And there's a lot of important lessons to learn from that. But what I want to zero in on here this morning is actually something that was said toward the beginning of that verse when he said, "Choose you this day." I want to consider this phrase, "Choose you this day," in our lesson here this morning as we think about our ability to choose to do what's right, as we think about our free will, as we sometimes call it. I want to consider some things that the Scriptures teach about this. There are a lot of false teachings in the religious world that contradict what God's Word teaches about our ability to choose. Many, or maybe most of these, are rooted in a doctrine known as Calvinism. But there's a lot of confusion about the ability that we have to choose either to do what is right or what is wrong. And so I want to consider some things that Scripture teaches about this in our lesson here this morning to help us be encouraged, to be motivated, to choose to serve the Lord, just as Joshua was encouraging the Israelites to do there in Joshua 24. But as we think about this, I want to first take a step back and just recognize that when God created mankind, He created mankind in a unique way. And that's true in a number of different ways. But one specific way in which mankind was created that's unique and different from the rest of creation is that God created mankind with the ability to, first of all, know what is right and what is wrong according to God, and then secondly, to choose either to do that which is right or that which is wrong. Over in James chapter 4 and verse 17, in James chapter 4 and verse 17, one of the verses that specifically comes out and tells us something that is sin says there, "To him therefore who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." So notice here in this verse a couple of things. Number one, it says, "To him therefore who knows to do good." Each one of us, when we reach the age that we sometimes call the age of accountability, we have the ability to know what God says is right and what God says is wrong. Now, other animals, or other creation, I should say, animals specifically, have the ability perhaps to know, this is what my master is telling me I should do or not do, and they might be able to a certain extent, know what they're supposed to do or not do. But no other part of God's creation has the same capacity as mankind does to be able to know right from wrong. No other part of God's creation has this ability to be able to know what God says is the right way to live, and to know what God says is the wrong way to live, and then to take that a step further, not just to know it, but to choose to do what God says is right, to purposefully choose to obey the commands of God. Mankind is God's creation that has that ability to be able to know what God says is right and choose to obey the Lord. Over in Genesis chapter 3, we see an example that illustrates this when we first read about sin entering the world. As we think about what it says about Eve here in this account before she ate of the forbidden fruit. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 6, here in the lead up to this verse, Eve had been told by God, don't eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she had been told by Satan, the tempter, it's okay to eat of this fruit. And so she had been told by God, she'd been encouraged by God to do what's right. She'd been tempted by Satan to do that which was wrong. But notice what verse 6 says. Ultimately was the one who decided whether to do what God wanted or what Satan wanted. Verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So notice there in that verse, you can see Eve there contemplating this and looking at this food and thinking about it and thinking through, what am I going to choose to do? She saw that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She's thinking this through, deciding, what am I going to do with this fruit? Am I going to refrain from eating it as God commanded, or am I going to go ahead and eat it as the serpent has indicated is fine to do? And so I wanted to bring this out because this is the first instance we read in Scripture of sin taking place, and it's a good example right off the bat of a situation in which you have, on the one hand, God encouraging someone to do what's right, and on the other hand, Satan encouraging someone to do what's wrong, but ultimately the choice was Eve's. Eve deliberately chose to eat of that forbidden fruit. She wasn't forced into sin. God didn't force her to choose right. Satan didn't force her to choose wrong. Rather, she chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. And we see throughout the remainder of Scripture this principle brought out that mankind has the ability to choose either to do what God says is right or what God says is wrong. Notice over in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 19. There, as Moses was giving what we might call his farewell speeches to the Israelites just before he was going to depart from them and this generation was going to cross over into the land of Canaan and take the land of promise, he warned them about the curses that would follow disobedience, but also told them about the blessings that would follow obedience. And he said there in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, he said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. So notice he says there, choose life. He was telling the Israelites here about the physical blessings that would come as a result of obedience to God and the physical curses that would come as a result of disobedience to God. And we recognize that as we get over into the New Testament, the blessings and curses that are focused on are primarily spiritual in nature rather than physical. But just as Moses here was exhorting the Exodus, or rather the conquering generation of Israelites, to choose to do what God says is right according to the law of Moses, we are encouraged throughout the New Testament to choose to do what God says is right according to the New Testament. And so this theme is seen throughout Scripture. Though we don't always see this word choose or chosen used, we see this constant theme where it's evident that mankind has the ability either to choose to do what God says is right or what God says is wrong. Now, as we think about this ability or this capacity that we have to choose, we recognize that there is one who has the power that if he wanted to, he could take away this ability we have to choose. There's one who has the power to take away our free will if he wanted to do that. And the one who has that power, of course, is God. God is one who has the power to make his creation do whatever he wants his creation to do. If he had wanted to make us like robots that are programmed to just automatically do exactly what God wants, he could have created us in that way. Over in Exodus, the fourth chapter, in verse 11, as Moses there was coming up with some excuses for not wanting to lead the Israelites out of bondage, and God was responding to those excuses, he mentioned there in Exodus 4 and verse 11, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" And there's a specific thing he was telling Moses there in that context, but I wanted to look at that to notice that God brought out there to Moses, "Well, I created you, and I created your mouth, and I created all of mankind, and I can allow you to do whatever I please. And if I'm encouraging you or telling you to do this, don't you know that I've given you the ability to do what I'm asking you to do?" But one thing that we can glean as we think about God being the one who created all of mankind is to recognize he could have made us however he wanted to make us. If he wanted to make us as beings that just automatically do the will of God without having to choose to do the will of God, he could have created us in that way, but he chose not to create us that way. He chose to create us in such a way where we are given the command to choose to serve him. We see this over in Genesis chapter 22. And we'll come back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 in just a few minutes. But if you look over in Genesis chapter 22, as we look at the example here of Abraham and his obedience in offering his son Isaac, or not necessarily offering, but being willing at least to offer, and going to that point of showing that he was willing to offer Isaac if it was required by God. It mentions there in Genesis 22 and verse 12, when the angel of the Lord tells Abraham not to lay his hand on his son, he says, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Notice that phrase there, "now I know." And as God considered what Abraham did in obedience to his commands, and how he now knew that Abraham was one who was willing to choose to obey God, notice what he tells Abraham down in verses 16 through 18. It says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And so we see that God blessed Abraham immensely, and those blessings were fulfilled in a number of different ways that we see unfolded throughout the remainder of the Bible. But God blessed Abraham because Abraham chose to obey. That's what God was looking for when he created mankind. He was looking for individuals who would choose to obey him. And so as we talk about having free will or having the capacity to choose right from wrong, it's not that God is not almighty and all-powerful and sovereign. It's not that he doesn't have the ability to force mankind to do right if he wanted to do that. He could certainly do that, but God has chosen not to create mankind in that way. God has chosen to create mankind in such a way that we would choose to please him. And so we see in Scripture that God does not force us to obey. And just a couple of verses that I'll reference that make it clear that God does not force us to obey, though He wants us to obey. One is over in Psalm 81. In Psalm 81 and in verse 13, he says there, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." And that was God's preference. It was God's preference that Israel would listen to Him, that Israel would walk in His ways. It's His preference today for all of us, for all of mankind, to listen to Him and walk in His ways. But you notice that word "would" there. He doesn't say that His people are listening to Him or that Israel is walking in His ways. He says, "Oh, that my people would do this, that Israel would walk in my ways." It's evident from that verse that that is God's preference, but God is not forcing the Israelites to do that. Though God encourages them to obey, or did encourage them to obey, God did not force them into that. When they chose to do wrong, God did not force them to refrain from that, but allowed them to have that free will. If you look over in Matthew 23, in Matthew 23, there's another verse that brings out a similar principle here. Matthew 23 and verse 37. There Jesus was, in that context, rebuking the scribes and Pharisees who were among the Jewish leaders. A lot of them were in Jerusalem. And He gives a rebuke here in verse 37 that appears to be applied to Jerusalem in general at that time that Jesus walked on earth. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." So notice there, Jesus points out what God's preference is. He says, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings?" That's God's desire. It's His desire for Him to be in close fellowship and harmony with us. But Jesus points out here to these individuals He was addressing, "You would not." God wanted obedience from you, but you chose disobedience, is what God tells these individuals He was speaking to. And so once again, we see that while God wants everyone to be obedient to Him, He does not force us to obey Him. Rather, He gives us the free will, meaning we have to choose to serve God. He's not going to force us into that. But as we continue to think about our choice that we have to make to serve God, I want to look at one from the other extreme now. We've mentioned that God does not force us to do right. And now I want to mention that Satan cannot force us to do wrong. We see back in the book of Job the principle brought out that Satan is limited in what he can do. He's limited to only be able to do what God allows him to do. Notice in Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, Satan there, as he was going about looking for people to tempt, and God mentioned, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan there mentioned that Job was only, as far as Satan was claiming, he was only serving God faithfully because God basically made it easy on Job. And so he indicates that if God would take away some of these physical blessings, that Job would curse God to His face. He mentions that in verse 11. And so God then grants Satan the power to be able to tempt Job. And Satan goes on to tempt Job in this chapter by taking away his children and his servants and his livestock and so forth. But notice down at verse 22 of the chapter what the last verse says. After all these temptations come upon Job, it says, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." So notice here that there were certain things God allowed Satan to do to Job. One thing that Satan did not have the ability to do is to force him into sin. "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Satan wanted very badly for Job to give in to sin, but he was not given the ability from God to be able to force him to sin. And we see that continue when we get on into the second chapter of Job. And once again, Satan was going about looking for people to tempt. And God asked about Job again, and this time Satan claimed that the reason Job was still faithful is because God didn't harm him physically. And he mentions in verse 5 of the chapter, "Put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And so then we see that the Lord permits Satan to harm Job physically by smiting him with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. But notice once again, down at verse 10, after Satan has tempted Job in this way, and not only has Satan tempted Job, but we see that Job's wife also encourages him to curse God and to sin. Notice Job chapter 2 and verse 10 and what it says. It says, "He, speaking of Job, said unto her," which is his wife, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." And so even with Satan coming up with all of these different ways to tempt Job to sin, and even with Job's wife encouraging him to sin, Job still chose not to sin. And there's a lot to think about when we think about this particular passage, but I wanted to bring this out just to help us see that Satan and other people, as we see exemplified with Job's wife, cannot force us to sin. They cannot force us to do right or to do wrong. Satan in particular wants us always to do wrong, and he tempts us, but he cannot force us into sin. Over in James chapter 4 and verse 7, there's a verse there that can really be a very comforting verse to Christians when we think about what's said in this verse. In James chapter 4 and in verse 7, first of all, there's the command given there, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." And then he goes on to say, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So notice that first of all, the command is given, "Resist the devil." And if we're given that command, that implies that we have an ability to do that. The devil can be resisted. That doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean that he's not vicious and not one to take seriously. But it is possible for us to resist him. And in fact, that's what Christians here in the book of James were encouraged, or commanded, I should say, to do. And after saying, "Resist the devil," the inspired writer goes on to say, "He will flee from you." And so this tells us that, number one, Satan can be resisted, and number two, there's a certain sense in which Satan will flee from us if we resist him. Now, that doesn't mean we'll never be tempted again to sin if we resist Satan one time, but if Satan tempts us in a certain way and we resist that temptation, there may come a time where he gives up on that particular temptation at least and flees from us. But the principle is clearly seen here in this verse that we can be overcoming Satan in our lives and resisting the temptations he gives us to sin if we will choose to do that and choose to submit to God. And I want to turn back now to 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we'll look at this verse now here on this slide. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, there, the inspired apostle Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So notice here, it doesn't promise that God is going to deliver us from temptation in the sense that if we'll just rely on God, we'll never be tempted to sin again. He doesn't promise here that he's going to make things easy on us and there's never going to be any struggles that we have with withstanding the temptation to sin. But he does promise here that with every temptation to sin, God is faithful to provide a way to escape. He's faithful to provide that way to overcome that temptation and not give in to the sin that Satan tempts us to commit. And you see that exemplified in the account of Job when Satan did all of these things to make Job so miserable and make things so difficult on Job. And yet we see that there was still a way that Job could not sin if he would just pursue that path. And we see that he did that in Job 1:22 and in Job 2:10. And throughout Scripture, this point is made that God does provide the opportunity for us to not give in to sin if we'll look for that way to escape that he gives us. And so as we think about these principles that we've looked at of God not forcing us to obey and Satan not being able to force us to sin, I want to sort of bring this home now as we think about now how does this specifically apply to us? What does this mean for our lives and how we live? And in two words, what this really is all about is it's about personal responsibility. It's about recognizing that we must choose to do what God tells us to do. God's not going to force us into that. If we are spending our entire lives just waiting on God to do something miraculous to force us into obedience, we're never going to end up submitting to what he commands of us in his word. We have got to take the initiative to do what God tells us in his word he wants us to do. We've got to take personal responsibility to submit to the commands of God. And this is something that, for one reason or another, mankind seems to have long struggled with. We see this back in the passage we looked at in the opening with Adam and Eve, back in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 through 19. Genesis 3, 11 through 19. I'm going to read through these nine verses and just notice as we read through this, notice Adam and Eve and their reaction to the sin that they've committed and where they point the finger. And notice what God says to Adam and to Eve and the contrast between the responsibility God lays on Adam and Eve's shoulders and the responsibility that Adam and Eve try to deflect here. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 11, he, speaking of God, said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So there's the serpent's punishment. But now notice verses 16 through 19, what God goes on to say. Verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And so notice here in these verses, when Adam was asked a question by God about what he had done, he turned the attention to Eve and said, well, this woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of this fruit. And then he turned the attention to Eve and she said, well, the serpent beguiled me. And so it almost seems like it's trying to deflect the blame and ultimately end up with all of it on the serpent. And yes, the serpent was punished for what he did. But notice in verses 16 through 19, Adam was held personally responsible for his choice to eat of this fruit, and Eve was held personally responsible for her choice to eat of this fruit. Each individual here needed to take personal responsibility to say, I chose to sin. I am guilty before the Lord, instead of constantly deflecting the blame to someone else. And that's really important as we think about how does all of this apply to our lives, is to understand that when we disobey God, we've got to not just always be trying to point the finger at someone else, but take personal responsibility to say, I am guilty. Now I've got to choose to do what God requires of me in order to be right with Him moving forward. And as we think about this, we want to also recognize that we shouldn't neglect our responsibilities that God gives us in His Word, thinking that sin is just unavoidable. But we shouldn't have this mentality of, well, I just know that I'm going to sin in a number of ways, so it's no big deal if I do here and there. Sin is something that's unavoidable. There's some false doctrines that contradict what God teaches about man's free will that relate to this idea of thinking that sin is unavoidable. There are some who believe that we're born with sin. There are some who believe that mankind just has this nature that leads us to give into sin in a way that's beyond our control, in a way that we just can't help. We just give into sin, and that's just how God created us, to be creatures who give into sin, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do about that to stop that. But that's not what the Scripture teaches to be true. And if we think that that's what the Scripture teaches to be true, then we might ask, well, what about Jesus then? Because Jesus is one we learn from Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We learn that He was tempted in all points like we are. Jesus is someone who came to this earth and took on human form. He was fully human, and as a human being, He was tempted like as we are, yet Jesus was without sin. How could that be? If mankind is born into sin, or if mankind is just forced into it and there's nothing we can do to help that, how could it be that Jesus lived as a man and was fully human and yet was without sin? I don't believe that Jesus had some advantages that we don't have that just made it easier for Him to not give in to sin. When you look at some of the ways He was tempted, some of the temptations He would have faced maybe were even tougher than some of the things that we face. But this verse here clearly shows us Jesus was tempted as we are, but Jesus chose not to sin. And so as we think about mankind and our responsibilities toward God, we want to realize that, yes, the Scriptures teach that every person who's walked the face of this earth apart from Jesus, when we reach the age of accountability, every one of us has sinned at some point in our lives. And so as we look back on our past, we should have the humility to realize, I have sinned at some point. But as we look at the present and we look at our future lives here on earth, we shouldn't just think, well, I know sin is unavoidable, so it's no big deal. If I give in to it from time to time, we should realize that God expects us to be striving to not give in to sin, and that should be our goal. I'm not saying that we're going to attain it, but or that I know anyone who's become a Christian and not ever sinned after becoming a Christian. But that should be our goal as we think about our present lives here on earth and our future lives here on earth. It should be our goal and our intent. I'm going to do everything I can not to sin against God. And that's something that implies personal responsibility that we need to take on our part to make sure we do our best in serving Him. But something else as we think about taking personal responsibility that I want to make mention of is that we also shouldn't neglect our responsibilities based on how others act. We see a passage over in Ezekiel that I'm not going to turn to for the sake of time here this morning, but it's a passage in which Ezekiel was commissioned to go prophesy, and he was given four possible outcomes for what might happen, whether he chose to prophesy or didn't choose to prophesy. God mentioned there, you might choose to prophesy, and you might preach to individuals who are willing to repent. You might prophesy to individuals who aren't willing to repent. You might choose not to prophesy, and the people would have repented had you done so. You might choose not to prophesy, and the people wouldn't have repented anyway. But the point that God makes there to Ezekiel is, Ezekiel, it doesn't matter from your perspective either way. You just do your part. You just do your job. You just take personal responsibility to say, I'm going to do my job, instead of saying, well, I'm not going to do my job because I don't think other people will do theirs. Tells Ezekiel, you just do your job, and if others aren't doing theirs, that's something they'll be held accountable for before God. And so we need to take that personal responsibility to say, regardless of how others might influence me, regardless of how Satan might tempt me, I've got to take personal responsibility to choose to do what God says is right, realizing that every one of us individually is going to have to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And it mentions there, there's some key words in this verse that I'd like to highlight. When it says there, for we must all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ, it says that each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so notice there, number one, each of us individually is going to give an account for the life we lived here on earth. And notice that we're going to be judged according to what each of us individually has done. We're not going to be judged according to how our close friends or family or even our spiritual family have lived. We're going to each individually have to answer for what we have done. And whether we've done what God says is right or wrong is going to determine where we spend eternity. But one last point that I'll touch on just briefly for the sake of time that ties in with this idea of choosing to serve God is looking at it from the perspective of the influence that we can have on others. We focused for a lot of this lesson about the influence that others have on us. But as we think about the other side of the coin and the influence that we have on others, we want to recognize on the one hand, we do have a powerful influence on others, and we should love others and want to do whatever we can to help others be right with God. But we also have to realize that we can't force anyone to obey, just as no one can force us to obey or disobey. Ultimately, we can't control others' obedience. Paul pointed out in the book of Romans, in Romans 9:3, just how eager he was and just how much he wished he could do anything else that might help him or that might really help his fellow Jews be led to salvation. It was his heart's desire and his prayer that they would be saved, and he did so much to try to help them be led to salvation that he realized at the end of the day, they've got to make that choice for themselves. I can't control their obedience. I can influence them. I can pray for them. I can help them. but I cannot force them to obey. That's something that is on them. And we see Jesus talk in Luke 9:5 to his disciples. When you're going about teaching from place to place, there's going to be times when individuals don't receive the words that you're saying. They reject you. They reject the Lord. And he said when that happens, you've got to shake off the dust of your feet and move on. And we see that his apostles would go on to do that, at least the example of Paul doing that. We see on his first missionary journey, I believe, he came to a point sometime where he just had to shake the dust off of his feet and move on, realizing I've done my part and they're choosing to reject God. I've just got to accept that I can't control others' obedience, and that's something that we have to accept as well. And so as we come back to this concept of choosing to serve God, I hope this can help us to understand what the Scriptures teach about God and about our capacity to choose. He certainly could have made us to be forced into obedience if he wanted to make us that way, but he chose not to make us that way. He chose to make us as individuals who have what we sometimes call free will, which is just a principle that means that we have the ability to choose to do right or wrong, and we've therefore got to choose to do what God says is right. In Revelation 22:17, it mentions there, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The words whosoever will there implies this is an exercise of the will. This isn't something anyone is forced into. This is something that each of us have to choose to do as an exercise of the will. And each of us is responsible for this. If we do not choose to serve the Lord faithfully, we're going to have to answer for that on the day of judgment. And so it's imperative for us to take the initiative to do what is required of us to work out our soul's salvation. And I hope this lesson has helped us to better understand some things the Scriptures teach in connection to that. There might be some here this morning who have not yet made the choice to do what is needful on your part to work out your soul salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you to make the changes needed in your life to become a Christian. If you're not sure what you need to do to become a Christian, we'd be happy to study with you. If you are one who knows what you need to do, we'd encourage you to choose this day to serve the Lord. It's not going to be something that he forces upon you. No one will force it upon you. It's something that you've got to take personal responsibility to choose to do. And that applies to each one of us individually. No one else is going to be able to answer for us on the day of judgment. We're each going to have to answer for ourselves. And we each, therefore, need to be ready to meet the Lord in judgment. And if you're not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that, to turn from your sin in repentance and to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, we'd encourage you to let that be known. If you're someone who is a Christian who is struggling with something in your life, you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?